If you guys would turn to Luke chapter 2, please. Great place to start. I believe the account in Luke was Mary telling Luke what had happened. Luke wasn't there, but Mary told Luke. It's obvious. It had to come from someone who was there, someone who witnessed these things. Luke chapter 2. At this time, the emperor Caesar Augustus, he ordered a census in the Roman Empire. And the people registered in the cities where their ancestors had lived. So some of these people had moved and they had to go back to where their ancestors had originated. So Joseph, being a descendant of King David, he had to go back to Bethlehem because that's where David was born. Mary was also a descendant of David, but being the man, they had to go back to Bethlehem because David was born there, and Joseph being a descendant of David. Mary, as you know, had been promised to Joseph in marriage. And while they were in Bethlehem, the time came for Mary to have her child. What an awesome time. What an awesome time this was. Look at verse 7. Luke 2, verse 7. It says, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Lord, what awesome news. To this time, this is the greatest event in history. And Lord, what an awesome event. Greater ones were yet to come, but Lord, they've all been fulfilled. And Lord, we can look back on all these events we're going to speak of today and know that they were fulfilled. Know that your prophecies and your promises are true. They've happened. Why would we ever doubt them from projected in the future? Why would we ever doubt anything that you've promised yet? Lord, we ask you today for great wisdom. We pray for your Holy Spirit without measure. Fill us. Speak to us. Lord, this Christmas season again, Lord, we pray that we keep in focus you. You're what it's all about. Lord, help us to learn new things today. Help us to see you in a new way, experience you in a better way, and come away from today being blessed. Father, I pray for this flock, those here and those aren't, that you would bless us through this season in many ways. Now we ask you to have your way in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verse 7, if you look at that again, verse 7, think about this. Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Now there's no need to say firstborn unless there are others to come. You know, it would be only. I mean, if you have one child, would you call them your firstborn? You'd call them your only. And we know that. We know that Mary had more children, but just a simple thing. But she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Last week, we ended Matthew chapter 27. And when we ended chapter 27, his body had just been wrapped in linen, cloth, and laid in a sepulcher that was carved out of rock. It was carved out of solid rock. Now, more than likely, the manger, you know, you see that picture of that manger, and it's this wood thing with the, that's wrong. That's not real. I've seen the mangers over there. They're carved out of rock. It's a big rock, and they carve a trough out of it, because if you have wood in the Middle East, you use it very sparingly. Actually, you burn it. It gets cold. You start burning your furniture if you've got wood furniture. So these things were carved out of rock. So it's likely the manger was carved out of rock. It's not that wooden thing that you see in all the nice little pictures with the glow and the smiling animals and all that. It was a stable. It was loud. It was noisy. Silent night? No, not really. She gave birth. You ever been around a woman who's been giving birth, or you've ever been around animals? It wasn't a silent night. So here he is being laid in a rock manger. When we left him, he was laid in a rock tomb, wrapped in linen, wrapped and put there, laid in a manger, laid in the tomb. But what's important here too in this verse, no room for Jesus. There's no room in the inn for Jesus. This is the story of today, isn't it? How many people out there today, there's no room for Jesus? Not at all. We don't believe that. We don't want that. We don't have time for him. Forget about it. History can't prove it. You know what? Try to disprove it. There's no room in the inn for Jesus. And that's the story that's been told ever since, too, for most. Verse 8 said, and there were in the same country shepherds. You know what? These shepherds, listen, these guys were not like the meek, mild, you know, gentle, nice, cool guys with sheep. They were probably pretty rough guys, actually, with hanging out with animals. And some of these guys, they were often shady. They were like ordinary guys, and some of them were not maybe even such nice guys. But in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And here the angel appears to these guys. I like this because, you know, he doesn't pick out the kings or the rich or the goody-goodies or whatever you want to call them. But it's very unlikely that these guys would be abiding in the fields in late December. Plus, if you think about it, a 70-mile journey on a donkey for two people, for Mary, who's about to give birth any moment, this is not a good idea in late December. A journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem would be too difficult for Mary in the wintertime. Even Caesar would know that. Caesar wouldn't demand the census be taken at a time where travel was really hard. Even he would know that. Even a Roman to the Jews would know better than that. But the most likely time would be late September at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So when we celebrate Christmas, it may be completely different than what we think. The time of the Feast of Tabernacles, travel would be common. Many would be traveling to Jerusalem, so you could kind of join in a little bit of a caravan. Two people traveling on a road 70 miles is insane. You're just saying, rob me. I mean, that's how it would be. Two people that alone, you would get in a caravan, you would travel with others. There was safety in numbers. So they probably traveled to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, or toward Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, they're going to Bethlehem, of course. But in reality, Jesus was probably born around the last of September. Now, the conception of Jesus may have taken place in late December of the following year, if you figure the math out, of the previous year. So our Christmas literally means Christ sent. Our Christmas celebration could be recognized as an honored observation of the incarnation, where Jesus became man. Or as John said, or the Word was made flesh, John 1:14. Now in verse 9, it says, an angel from the Lord suddenly appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord filled the area. Picture this, okay? You don't see angels every day, right? And picture this, it's night. There's light. There's an angel. It filled the area with light, and they were terrified, literally. The angel said to them, don't be afraid. I have good news for you. I have a message that will fill everyone with joy. Because today, in David's city, where David was born, today, your Savior, Christ the Messiah, was born in David's city. Wow. Just try to picture this. You ever do this? I sit there and I get the visual in my mind. I used to be a graphic artist and I could like paint these little pictures in my head and I'm like, whoa. Sometimes I get overwhelmed by trying to picture it and I'd love to illustrate it, but I know I can't. But this angel is saying, this is how you're going to recognize him. You're going to find him wrapped in strips of cloth. Now, this is what they did when you died. The Hebrews learned burial techniques from the Egyptians. The Egyptians, as you know, they, you know, the mummies and everything. Well, he's wrapped in strips of cloth. Here he is as a baby, and he's lying in a manger. And to me, I'm thinking ahead to when he's also in that carved stone place, and he's wrapped in strips of cloth. And suddenly, a large army of angels, the heavenly host. Picture this now, too. You have to picture this. Okay, there's lots of angels, but you know what? These angels, the heavenly host led by Michael, this is the Lord's army. These are angels. These are not little cherubs. These are not little female-looking things with, you know, I mean, they're angels. They've got swords and everything. This is the host of heaven. They do battle with demons. So here they are. They appear with the angel. And they were praising God by saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those who are literally in his goodwill." We take that verse a little bit wrongly. Really, it's peace on earth to those who are literally in his goodwill. Now, the angel leading the host in worship is probably, as I said, the archangel Michael. I'd love to see this guy, Michael. And this occasion is later commemorated by the early church, believe it or not. The early church commemorated this event, Michael. They called it Michaelmas, Michael sent. So that's what it means. The early church did this on September 29th. Does that mean anything to us? Not really, but the same date as the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. I find that interesting. Now, I believe that it would be totally appropriate for Jesus to be born on a date such as this, because, as you know, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word is God. The living Word is God himself. It's Christ. And again, at his birth, John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means tabernacled. Tabernacled among us. So the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Again, probably meaning that his conception by the Holy Spirit took place in late December. So we're more likely celebrating the time when the Father sent his Son into the world to be born of a virgin. Think of it. It's more likely we're celebrating that conception in the virgin's womb. Is it a coincidence that this is the darkest time of the year? Think about that. Think about God, how God does things. I think he sent the Lord at the darkest time of the entire year. At the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, think of all of this. It's called the winter solstice. And is it a coincidence that it's the darkest time of the year? I don't think it is. It's the time of the pagan festival of Saturnalia, and it's a time when the sun, S-U-N, is the furthest from the Holy Land. And it is, isn't it? The physical light of the world is at its greatest distance from the Holy Land. So it sure would be a great time for God to send the spiritual light of the world into the world, wouldn't it? As the Savior, the Messiah, which is Christ the Lord, wouldn't it? It's the longest night. Well, is it a coincidence that it was last night? Did you know that? It was last night, too. I'm sitting here thinking this, going, whoa, and it's tonight. It's this week. It's wow, you know. And anyway, that's me. But I couldn't help thinking, too, that when we finished Matthew chapter 27 last week, that we talked last week of the incredible dense darkness that blanketed the entire earth when Christ was, those 3 hours as he hung there on the cross. He hung there for 3 hours. And we talked about this dense darkness over all the land for 3 hours. The word land is the Greek word. I think last week I said Hebrew. That's a mistake. It's a Greek word, G-E, and it means world. It means the entire world. It's where we get the word geography from. And if you do any research, you'll find that every culture on earth that had daylight at that time, they had darkness for 3 hours. You'll find it in their culture, in their writings, in their history. All over the world, it was dark. It was so dark, it was like a blanket of darkness. And as Jesus hung there on that cross, that's when it happened, 3 hours. Dense darkness, it was when he was made the sin of the whole world for us. The light was temporarily put out. And I look at the verse, John 1:5. In John chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is the light of men. And it also says that the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And that overwhelmed me this morning in my devotions. I was thinking, the darkness can't overwhelm the light, can it? It can't. The light shines through the darkness, and the darkness could never extinguish it. And I thought, go outside when it's really dark and light a match. Does the darkness, which is overwhelming this light, put it out? No way. No, eventually it burns down and gets your fingers and all that. It gets extinguished because it runs out of something to burn. But the darkness is everywhere. One point of light, the darkness can't put it out. That light will pierce the darkness, but that darkness can't extinguish the light. And it doesn't, does it? Not for long anyway. It doesn't It's just a temporary thing. Well, so I thought, here we are, we've finished chapter 27, and right now, how dark is the world for those 3 days Jesus is in the tomb? Do they even know? Here, Jesus is in the tomb. How dark is the world at that point in history? The light of the world is in this tomb. I find that very, very interesting. The light of the world is in a dark tomb. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, please. The Gospel of Matthew. Believe it or not, we're going to finish it today. Do you know it's almost been a year to the day? The Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel of the King. The King was revealed to us in chapters 1 through 10. The King was resisted in chapters 11 through 13. The King retreated. Now, and I say that he didn't retreat, quit, anything like that. He retreated to teach the apostles, to teach, to prepare the disciples. I'm taking you away. I have some special instruction for you guys. The King retreated in chapters 14 through 20, and then we saw the King rejected in chapters 21 through 27. So now, chapter 28, the King is resurrected. He beats death. He beats sin. He beats the devil. You know, when he said last week, it is finished, now it's really finished. He rises from the dead. Yeah, amen. Verse 1 says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. They come early in the morning and it's dark. But you know what? What's coming? The light. The light's coming. You know, you do a, you know, do some research on light. Light is a really interesting thing. Light can travel so fast. Light actually has a mass to it, a density to it even. But it's an energy too. It's a really amazing thing. Here, the light is coming. They come to this grave and it's dark. Imagine the depression, discouragement, despair. They loved Jesus. They loved Jesus and they understood Jesus absolutely. He loved us like nobody ever loved us. Now, the other Gospels, they tell us that they were bringing sweet spices to anoint the body of the Lord. And tradition tells us that the other Mary was the mother of James and Joseph. Verse 2, and behold, there was a great, now this wasn't just a little rumbling, a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Kind of makes me laugh a little bit, but if you're ever caught in an earthquake, anybody ever been caught in an earthquake before? Well, if you ever are in a severe earthquake, no matter where you look, the ground is shaken and you can't get your bearings because everything you look at is rumbling with you. And it can be really upsetting, but everything's moving. So you have to look outside the world, so to speak, to get something to focus on, to get your bearings. Otherwise, you're just like being on a ship. You're tossed all over the place. So you have to look outside the world to a fixed point of reference to get your bearings. The sun or a star. So I couldn't help thinking, how right on is that then? Because the world is constantly shaking and it's constantly trembling. And I thought of it, it's almost like we're in an earthquake all the time. If you watch the news or you know what's going on, or you're checking up on anything, this world's insane. It's crazy. It's shaking, it's quaking, it's trembling all the time, and we need a fixed reference point. We have one. We do. We need a fixed reference point, and we have one in the sun. S-O-N. Not S-U-N. S-O-N. And the bright and morning star, as John calls him. John the Apostle calls Jesus the bright and morning star in Revelation 22:16. Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua. But please realize that everything we believe and that everything we do must be measured by who he is. You know, we go about our lives and we know Jesus is present and we're saved and all that and everything. But is everything you do measured in the light of who he is? Because I find that if you don't do that, then you don't really believe him with all of your heart. And I'm not saying anybody on earth does. Believe me, I have doubts. I don't know a man I've ever met who doesn't have doubts, even if they know the Lord, I mean, have an incredible walk with the Lord. But we must measure everything we do by who he is. Think on that. Now, if we're going to be stable in an always quaking, shifting, crazy world, then we got to fix our eyes on the only fixed one there is. That's Jesus Christ. And you know why? Hebrews 13:8 tells us why. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Listen, please, I know you've heard that before, but think about that. Don't let anybody come up to you and say, well, this isn't for today, the Bible isn't for today, and that's just old history. No, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the same God in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, this God of the Old Testament wrapped himself in human flesh and came to visit us and tabernacle among us. He loves us that much and died for us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Many people now believe, back to our story, that the angel here rolled that stone out of the way. The angel moved the stone so that Jesus could come out. Now, you know what? I've been to the tomb, and there's an incline with a trough, and the stone sat in the trough, and it would roll downhill, all right, into that groove, and it was huge. Now, I'm sure an angel could move it, no problem. But just so you know, it was huge, it was heavy, and gravity would really be against it, but an angel could move it. But the tomb is empty. It's empty. Jesus didn't need any kind of help from an angel to get out of the tomb. Jesus made that rock. You know it? You think he could move it? He's the same one who walked through walls a few hours later, right through the wall. He'd just be right in the room. But the door was closed. How'd you do that? Hey, I'm God. I can do anything. You know? So he walked through walls and everything. But the stone was rolled away, not so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. It was so that the apostles and the women, the disciples, could look in and see that it was empty. That's what it was for. When General Gordon discovered this tomb in 1885, the man who discovered the tomb in the garden and everything, he did something really smart. He was a godly man. He was a Christian. He was a believer. Well, what he did is he took soil samples from all around that stone slab on the inside. They laid Jesus on this stone slab. And I've seen it. It's only about 5'6", so I don't think Jesus was really tall. He didn't stand out. On the floor would be dirt. He took samples of all that dirt, soil samples and everything, and he sent it to chemists. And he asked them, is there any evidence at all of decay of anything whatsoever? And we know how it came back, don't we? Every analysis was, there's no decay in this dirt. Nothing's dead has ever decayed inside this tomb. Simple. That's what the chemist said, that no trace of decomposition in the soil around that stone slab. They found that there was none, no trace of decay at all, because there never was. But the angel, verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment or his robes were white as snow. And for fear of him, these keepers, they'd be soldiers, Roman soldiers, did shake and became as dead men. Now, keep in mind that these guys are part of the most elite army on the earth right now. Tough guys. Soldiers. They wouldn't just put some lame-o guys in front of some tomb to guard. I mean, these guys were soldiers, okay? These guys were part of the Roman army. If you know anything about the Roman army is described by Daniel as iron. They just rolled over everything like tanks. You were in the Roman army's path, they just rolled right over you. These guys were ruthless, okay? So here, they're Roman soldiers, an elite army. They faint because this angel appears. And this angel is so scary. Well, no, I don't think so. This angel is so mean. No, I don't think that either. He's ugly? I don't think that either. I doubt all that. Could it be that the awesome power of purity is what causes these guys to faint? Could that be it? The awesome power of purity causes these Roman soldiers to drop, because where does true power really lie? You know, we know what Jesus taught us. Where does real effectiveness come from? If you look at Jesus, did he overwhelm anybody? Did he overpower anybody? Did he come upon you and beat the snot out of you or anything like that? No, no. I mean, it doesn't come from being stronger, and it doesn't come from being louder or proving your point or standing up for your rights. Actually, you know what? Biblically, as a Christian, we have no rights. You know what we deserve? We deserve hell. But Jesus paid the price for our sins. And it wasn't about having the best weapons either, was it? None of that. Jesus didn't teach any of that. If you guys remember the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. Holiness and meekness and purity are what caused the soldiers of the world to collapse before you. And I don't mean laying down as a doormat and letting them punch you and abuse you and all of that. Meekness takes strength, because meekness is power under great, great, great control. Because if you think about it, meekness is the kind of thing where that guy abuses you and treats you like garbage, and you turn around and you do something nice. That takes power, doesn't it? I mean, I would rather punch the guy. I mean, I don't, trust me. I mean, I kind of say that a lot, don't I? I don't really do that. I'm just kind of saying, you know, that inside feeling that you get. Handling things with your fists never works. But that's what causes these soldiers of the world to collapse before us. When Jesus taught us to turn the other cheek, it wasn't so we would be wimpy doormats. Listen, in regard to your boss, or in regard to your husband, or your teachers, or your wife, or your kids, or your relatives, or your neighbors, change won't come through asserting yourself. It won't. It'll come through the power of purity. Watch. They're going to notice a change in you. Gee, you haven't used bad language in a long time. Gee, you don't do this. Gee, you're, and you could tell them why. Power of purity. Think of it. Meekness isn't weakness. Again, meekness is power under great control. You know, Jesus says, ye are the light of the world. You know, the scriptures say that he's the light of the world, but we become the light of the world. He wants to manifest himself through us to other people. We need to be the light of the world, right? We need to be the Bible that people read. We need to be the living example of Christ on earth. Well, anyways, it says in verse 5, And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that you seek Jesus, which is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Whoa, I wonder what's going through their mind right there. What? You mean what he said is true? Of course. What does he say? He is risen as he said. Didn't he tell you guys this? Come see the place where the Lord lay. So the angel speaks to the women and he calms their fears. And you know what now? They don't faint. The women don't faint. He is not here. Come and see. Keep in mind that these women, as well as the disciples, they didn't expect Jesus to be alive. They didn't. They really didn't. Why? The angel just said, just as Jesus told you. See, there's unbelief, isn't there? What do they see in the tomb? You know what? This is interesting. Well, from John 20, verses 5 and 7, we know that the grave clothes were lying on the stone shelf, still wrapped in the shape of the body, because Jesus had passed right through them. He just went right through them. Think of it. He passes through the grave clothes, and he left them behind as evidence that he was alive. No struggle whatsoever. Now explain that. Think of it. He's still alive. They would look kind of like an empty cocoon. Think about that. So there was no sign of struggle. The grave clothes weren't all torn up. Even the napkin. Now I find this interesting too. John, in John's gospel, he uses the word napkin to describe the cloth that covered Jesus' face. And I like this. That napkin, it was wrapped around his face. They found it carefully folded separate from the other stuff. Carefully folded in a place all by itself, neatly folded. And I'm emphasizing this because a napkin neatly folded on a dinner table meant to the servants that the master was done. Think about that. That's what it meant. Otherwise, if the master wanted to get up, I don't know, go to the washroom, he'd just throw the napkin down on the table and it was a mess and it meant I'm coming back. He was done. It's folded up neatly, all by itself. So the servants would know the master was done. Otherwise, there's no need to fold it. Now, isn't it marvelous? Isn't it marvelous, you guys? Look, we've got this more sure word of prophecy. We've got God's word. We can dig these things out. I don't know what kind of evidence they were looking at. I don't know if they had any detectives going to the tomb and everything. But we can take the word, we can take it apart, and we can find all these little things in it that God put them there so we would see these things, you know? It's amazing. We have the more sure word of Scripture as evidence. It's the word of God. It's marvelous. This is another reason why I don't believe the Shroud of Turin is for real. Think about all we just read. How can it be? Now, Jesus wasn't held by the bonds of death. We all know that. Because in Acts 2:24, it says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It's impossible that God should be holden in the power of death. He defeated death. That's awesome. Because he defeated death, he's defeated death for you. We don't die. Our physical body, yeah. But eternally we live if you've received Christ. So Jesus promised to rise from the dead. Again, you know what? Jesus was the giver of life. How could death hold Jesus? Jesus promised to rise from the dead, and his word was never, ever broken, ever. Verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee." The scripture says, Galilee and that whole region has seen a great light. You know, light kept coming back to me in all this study. The word light, light. He's the light of men. Have you asked him to save you? Have you asked him to come into your heart and save you, pay for your sins? He did pay for your sins. Have you received him? The light. He wants to shed this light abroad in our hearts. So go quickly and tell the disciples he's risen. Behold, he goes before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. Are you going to believe me? Do you believe now? Can you believe more now that you know he's risen, or do you still have to see him? And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. Now back in verse 6, it said, as he said, as Jesus said. And I love that phrase, and it's a subtle reminder, but it's also a gentle rebuke. In other words, I really believe that the angel's telling them, you should have known he'd be here, or he wouldn't be here. You should have known it. Didn't he tell you that he'd rise from the dead? You mean you don't believe God the Son? I mean, think about it, right? So note the wording. First, come and see. Then, go and tell. There's your mission. Come and see, go and tell. And I know many people have a serious desire to see ministry or missionary work done, you know, accomplished, to see evangelism explode, and they think, hey, we're going to go set the world on fire for Jesus Christ. We're going to go take the word of God to the world, and we're going to set the world on fire. We're going to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. We're going to win the world for Jesus. But it isn't going to happen until they first come and see. I've seen a lot of guys want to go out there. Wait, wait. Sit at his feet a while. Don't rush out there. Lots of zeal but no knowledge. You're going to get shot down in flames. First, come and see. Think about it. It's not going to happen until they do that. First, you come and see. And it's not till we get a clear vision of the place where he lay. It's not till we get a clear vision of the death on the cross. It's not till we get a clear vision of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. Think of it. We get a vision of his work on the cross and the resurrection from the grave. We need to know the power of that resurrection. Then we're really going to have a message, aren't we? Then we're going to be able to go and tell. Come and see, then go and tell. That's the message of the angel to these women. And you know what? They're ordinary women. And I stress that because I love the way you look all through the Bible. Aren't these guys all ordinary people? Even David, he became a king, but he started out an ordinary shepherd. Ordinary women, like those shepherds outside Bethlehem who were the first ones entrusted with the biggest news stories in history. Ordinary people like us who are entrusted with the biggest news stories in history as well. You know, Mary Magdalene was the very first person to see the risen Lord. You remember Mary Magdalene's past? Would you pick this person to be the first one you appear to? I mean, with her past, why not? She knows Jesus. She was the first one, just like us. And you say, Lord, do you know what you're doing? You really want me to come and see, and then you want me to go and tell me? Look at Mary Magdalene. Why not? Why not you? See, that says something to the world. Man, you're not the same guy anymore. I know I'm not. That speaks volumes to the world. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, here's a controversy in the Bible. A lot of people say, well, some anyway, say that, wait a minute, this contradicts Mary Magdalene's story, her encounter with the Lord after the resurrection. Again, she was the first one. John 20, verse 17. There Jesus said to her, touch me not, For I am not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. But you know what? The explanation is very, very simple. It really is. The explanation is that in between these two encounters, Jesus had ascended to the Father, and he had presented, past tense, his precious blood in heaven's Holy of Holies. We've been looking on Wednesday night, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle on earth, where they put the blood of the bulls and goats on the mercy seat. You know what? Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and put his blood on the mercy seat there. And that's what he did in between these two encounters. He presented his precious blood in heaven's holiest, most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now that phrase, all hail, was a common expression to people in those days. All hail, that's what you'd say, you know. It meant like, hey, what's up? What's happening? You know. But I what I like is what he doesn't say. Where have you guys been? You know, where have you been? What have you been doing? You know, or he doesn't yell at him, get on your knees. All hail, hey. I like, this is Jesus, this is God. After all that he's been through. When these ladies come to the tomb, their doctrine is wrong. Think about it. They think Jesus is dead, but he personally came to them because even though they're doctrinally wrong, listen, they're devotionally right. You know what it means? I love this because they love Jesus. They love Jesus. That's why they're there. You know, look, our knowledge can be limited and our doctrine might not be perfectly accurate, but if our affection for him is real, our affection, we really love him. It's real. Jesus will appear to you time after time and say, what's up? All hail. Jim, how you doing this morning? Adam, how have you been? Steve, I love you, man. Think about it. But listen, that doesn't mean you settle for the doctrine you know. That doesn't mean, okay, I got all the love in the world for Jesus. I don't need to know any more about doctrine or the Bible. That's wrong. You need to know scripture to get to know him better. You do. So I'm not saying that either. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Do you guys believe me now? Do you believe me now? When Jesus was arrested, all the apostles ran and hid. And we know during his trial, Peter curses and denies even knowing Jesus. Now, if we were Jesus, would we say something like, go tell my brothers I'm going to meet him in Galilee? Or would we say something like, go tell them wimps I'm back and they're going to get what they deserve? What would we be like? They're going to get what's coming to them. Now, if I suffered hell for people who forsook and denied me, would I go to heaven and say, Father, let's deal with them? You know, they have some lessons to learn. You said in your word that those that you love are going to be chastised. Well, now's a good time. And I say that because we have such a tendency to want to teach people lessons. I'm going to teach that guy a lesson. Well, who are you? Is it really up to you to do that? I want to straighten him out. I'm going to shake him up. I'm going to set him right. But look it, that's not the heart of Jesus. When he ascended, he didn't say, Father, let's punish these doubters. He went to heaven and said, Father, let's send them the Holy Spirit. Let's send them gifts. Wow, that's amazing. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the guard, some of the soldiers came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. So as soon as they regained consciousness, some of these soldiers, I'm sure, sheepishly go back to the chief priests and break the news. They failed in their mission. You got to understand what this means to a soldier. They failed. The tomb is empty. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him while you slept. We slept. Now, if they killed the soldiers, that would be too conspicuous. All right? These guys get together and they try to figure out the best thing to do. You ever been in deceit, in the middle of a lie, and you're scheming and scamming, and you're trying to figure it all out? You never cover all the bases. You don't. If they kill the soldiers, that'd be too conspicuous. And it's easy to imagine the confusion. Confusion is not of the Lord, is it? The confusion of these religious leaders, too. The priests hold a meeting with the elders to map out their strategy. And here, in desperation, they bribe the soldiers to tell a fantastic lie, that while the soldiers slept, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. And again, here's your religious leaders at work. We represent God. Watch us lie. But anyway, doesn't this explanation raise more questions than it answers? It does. Why were the soldiers asleep when they should have been on guard? Maybe one at a time. Why? How would the disciples roll the stone away without waking these guys? This stone is gigantic. It's huge. And rolling it down or rolling it back up that trough, that would be really tough. It'd make a lot of noise. How would they, if they were asleep, how would they know that the disciples stole the body? How would they know that? If this story was true, why did the soldiers have to be bribed to tell it? If the disciples did steal the body, why did they take the time? Why would they do this? Why would they take the time to remove the grave clothes the way they did and fold the napkin? Wait, no, they're sleeping. Let's go back and fold the napkin. Yeah, I mean, you know. Verse 14, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Now, these are Jews talking to Romans. This doesn't happen. Hey, let's conspire together. We'll cover you guys. Actually, these soldiers are paid to tell a story incriminating themselves. You know, they show up in Jerusalem the next day driving Corvettes. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, think about this, right? Sleeping on duty was punishable by death under Roman law. And again, some of them, there's only some of them here. But so the Jewish leaders, they had to promise to intervene for the Roman soldiers if the story ever got back to the governor's ears. And I say to this, really? You guys would cover these guys? Why do you care? But it's a big plot. It's a scheme. It's a conspiracy. It's a scandal. It's scandalous. It's scandalon. That's what the Bible calls it. I hope we've learned this too, though, because you think about this. Here are these guys. I hope we've learned this because the Sanhedrin, the governing Jewish council here, gets together and conspires, and they were learning that while truth is self-verifying, lies need more lies. Lies need cover-up, right? A lie has to be supported by more and more lies. It's like getting, do you ever watch a fly caught in a spider's web? The more he tries to get out, the deeper he gets, the worse it gets. You ever done that? I remember when I was a kid, lying. And then I had to tell another lie. And then I got to tell that guy a lie. And then I got to tell my mom a lie. And then I got to tell, and you forget where all the lies start and end. And you're like, geez, why didn't I just tell the truth? Well, anyway, verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So this myth still persists among many Jews and Gentiles to this day. A bribe helps to persuade them to offer this lame excuse. This was the first century alibi to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. And you guys know, unbelief since has now had almost 20 centuries to think it over. How many excuses have you heard? And of course, there's many, many, many other alibis, but none of them yet have been offered that can explain away the documentary evidence. The simple truth is that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a well-attested fact of history. It is. He presented himself alive to his disciples after his death and resurrection by many infallible proofs, the word says. Think of these specific instances when he appeared to his own, to Mary Magdalene, Mark 16, to the women right here, to Peter, Luke 24, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, to the disciples without Thomas, John 20, to the disciples with Thomas, also John 20, to the seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee, in John 21, to over 500 believers in 1 Corinthians 15, to James also, 1 Corinthians 15, to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1. Think of this, with all these witnesses, what could happen in court? Because you can get off today without witnesses. Think of all those witnesses they could drag into court, right? Today, in the court system, in the justice system, in our land, you could get away with murder and no witnesses. You know, I mean, it's, think of this. But one of the great foundation stones that's unshakable and immovable in our Christian faith is the resurrection. It's the historic evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Even Josephus, the Jewish historian of his day, wrote that it was a fact. that not they said he rose, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. I don't know if Josephus was a believer or not, but a secular historian wrote those words. And we could stand right here and do battle for the faith because we have a situation that can't be contradicted. And I was thinking of this today. I said this to my wife. It can be denied, but it can't be disproved. The next person who comes up to you and says, prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Prove that creation is real. Tell them, wait, you disprove it. You disprove it. They can't. They can't come up with any evidence to disprove what it says in here. They always put us on the defensive. What if we put them on the defensive? You prove it or you disprove it. It can be denied, but it can't be disproved. Verse 16 says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Wow. So in Galilee, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples at an unnamed mountain. And this is the same appearance that's recorded in Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. But what a reunion this had to be. Look it, even if he wasn't God, he's their friend they love who loves them. He's alive. He's alive. I mean, just picture someone you know. He's alive. Think of it. What a reunion that had to be. His suffering, too, it's over forever. But I have to point out, you know what? His suffering may be over, but he's still hurting. Because how many people are rejecting him to this day? Billions and billions of people are still rejecting him. And I know that hurts. Maybe he's not suffering, but he's hurting over that. But because Jesus had lived, they would live too. He stood before them in his glorified body now. And they worshiped the living, loving Lord Jesus Christ. Even though doubts still lurked in some of their minds. Is that you? Do you doubt? Do you doubt anything? Do you doubt his word? Do you doubt at all? I like what a man prayed in the word of God. He said, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. I pray that a lot. Help me with my unbelief. You know what? Worship anyway. Worship anyway. Ask him to be forgiven for your doubt. Ask him to remove the doubts. I'll tell you what. People come up to me and they have a question and I'm stumped. That's the challenge for me to get into word and find an answer. And I take that as a challenge from him. He's saying, Jim, you didn't know that. Know it. But pray. Lord, forgive me for my doubt and remove my doubts and give me the answers. And he will. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So then Jesus explained, obviously, that all authority had been given to him in heaven and here on earth. So look it, that world looks crazy and nuts and it's shaking and it's quaking, but he's still in control. But a lot of those quaking, shaking and whatever, it's because man has decided. See, he loves us enough to give us free will. So in one sense, of course, he always had all authority, but here he's speaking of the authority as head of a new creation. And since his death and resurrection, he had authority to give eternal life to all that had been given to him. John 17:2. All those that had been given to him, it says. But he always had power as the firstborn of all creation. And now that he's completed the work of redemption, remember last week we saw where he screamed, it is finished, tetelestai. Now it's really finished. He's alive again. It's really complete. He had all authority as the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, it says, Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18. He's number one, is what it's saying. The firstborn of every creature. And that doesn't mean in chronology like the cults say, but first in priority, because God refers to Jacob and Ephraim as firstborn too. And they weren't firstborn, they had older brothers. Exodus 4, Jeremiah 31, even though both of those guys had older brothers, because the cults nail that. He's the firstborn? That means he was human, that he was... No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. So even though both had older brothers, they were called firstborn too. The Greek word is protokos, and it's translated firstborn. Doesn't mean in chronology, it means in priority. Priority. Preeminence means that he's the head of the church. He is the head pastor. I always pray that, Lord, I'm not the head pastor here. I know it's a title. You're the head pastor. I don't want to be the one making the decisions. I need you. I make a lot of mistakes. He's number one. So Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So as head of the new creation, Jesus issues the Great Commission. Here it is, guys, containing standing orders. Here you go. For all believers during the present phase of the kingdom, meaning the time between his rejection, the rejection of the king, and his second coming, which is now. Here's what we're to do. The commission contains three commands. They're not suggestions. We take them as suggestions. Number one, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And this doesn't mean all nations will accept it either, does it? Obviously, you guys know that. But by preaching the gospel, the disciples were to see that others would become followers. They would become learners of the Savior from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. You got to go to them all. Like Spurgeon says, if we knew the ones that would get saved because they were wearing yellow t-shirts, we'd go right to them. But we don't know. We don't know, so we got to go to them all. Number two, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the responsibility rests on the Lord's messengers to teach baptism and to press it. Look it, I know baptism doesn't save you, but you need to be baptized. Why? Is it a sin if you don't? Well, God says to. You're still saved. The man on the cross next to Christ went to heaven. That day he was in paradise. He wasn't baptized. Not being baptized won't keep you out of heaven, but it's not going to get you into heaven. It's salvation. It's faith in Jesus Christ and his grace. But baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's our responsibility to tell people that in believers' baptism, Christians publicly identify with Jesus. You're telling the world of the change that's happened inside you. I've been saved by Christ. I'm identifying with him. By going under that water and coming up, it's like I'm dying and rising again before people, and I'm exclaiming, Jesus is my Savior. I died and rose with him. It's identifying with the triune God, and we acknowledge that God is our Father, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and that the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us and empowers us. Think of it, and teaches us. He teaches us all things. Baptism is an essential to salvation, and it doesn't cleanse you. You know, there are other denominations that tell you that. You got to be baptized or you're not going to heaven. You got to be baptized or your sins aren't washed away. No. That's not what the Bible says. It's identification with Jesus Christ and what he's done. It's the change that's already in you. You're telling people about it. Now, that word name, verse 19, it's singular, okay? One name or essence, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once in a while, you'll run into a church, you'll run into a cult that says, we're baptized in the name of Jesus. Because it says so in Acts chapter 8. In the name of Jesus. You know how I handle that? I'll baptize somebody and I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm praying and I bring them up out of the water and I say, in Jesus' name. It's like we're praying. Cover all the bases. Jesus said, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Men said, I'm baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, if we make it a prayer, we baptize them in the name of the Godhead, then we say, we pray in the name of Jesus. Number three, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. All. You know, when we leave stuff out, who are we to pick and choose? The commission goes beyond evangelism. That's not enough. It's not just enough to make converts and set them free and say, you're on your own. Jesus didn't do that. Fend for yourselves. They must be taught to obey the commandments of Christ that are found in the New Testament. The essence of discipleship is becoming like the Master. It really is. Are we praying for that? Lord, I want to be like you. Do you realize what that means too? He went to the cross. You know, we're not above our Master. It's becoming like him. And this is brought about by systematic teaching and submission to the Word. Calvary Chapel, we're known for systematic teaching. We're going to cover everything. Every word in here, we're going to cover it. We might not go in perfect order, but we're going to go through the entire Bible, systematically teach it all. But you know what? It doesn't mean a darn thing to anybody if you don't submit to it. I remember a man, I could see his face sitting before me up in Canada, in every sermon shaking his head, "I agree with you, yes," but he wasn't doing it. He'd go out and forget it. "I agree with you." That's not good enough. You're getting it, you're hearing it, you're learning it, but you have to submit to it too. Submission to the word. Then Jesus adds a promise of his presence. Think of this. Presence with his disciples until the consummation of the age. "I will be with you." He's with you. He's with you. You're going to some relatives the next couple days? He'll be with you. "Oh no." "They won't let me pray. They won't let me bring a Bible in the house. They won't." I don't know. I've been through all that. So he adds this promise. "I'm going to be with you." They wouldn't go forth alone or unaided. In all their service and travel, they would know the companionship of God the Son. Notice the four alls right here connected with the Great Commission. All authority, all nations, all things, always, always. So the gospel closes with commission and comfort from our glorious Lord. Nearly 20 centuries later, his words, they still have the same quality. Don't let anybody tell you that this isn't for today. They still have the same comfort. They're from our glorious Lord. They still have the same relevance. They still have the same application. Don't tell me this doesn't fit the 21st century. It does. You got to be crazy. It absolutely does. That's why it's so crazy. We're not applying it. So the task, though, it's still uncompleted. What are we doing to fulfill the Great Commission? And I'm not putting pressure on anybody. You need to be a witness. We need to be salt and light. Salt and light don't make noise. So maybe you can be a great witness without going out there and mouthing off. Maybe you don't have to preach to people. Maybe it's them watching you. Salt and light, they make no noise. The task is still uncompleted. So what are we doing to carry out his last command? Think of it. That's why the resurrection is so important. He is with us. He's with you. Listen, Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. And he gave himself for me, for us. Christ lives in me." Look it. Can you say that? He lives in me. If you can't say that, then maybe you're not born again. Christ lives in me. Can you really say that? And if he does live in you, where do you take him? What is he watching? Where does he go with you? Or what does he have to put up with? You know what I mean? Think of that. He lives in me. Wow. That's awesome. Do you realize this is what is so unique about Christianity? That's the beauty of the resurrection and the genius of Christianity. Our God dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. Wow, that's awesome. The resurrection is proof. It proves that Jesus is God the Son. It proves, it verifies the truth of Scripture. It assures our own future resurrection. It's the proof of future judgment. It's the basis for Christ's heavenly priesthood. It gives power for Christian living, and it assures our future inheritance. Without the resurrection, we're miserable. We have no hope. Let's pray, guys. Thank you, and God bless you. We do pray right now that you would blanket everyone here with protection this season. Bless us, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us safe travel even now. And Lord, I pray you bless our fellowship. Bless the days ahead of us. May we be that light that so many need. Lord, help us to be meek. Help us, Lord, to be loving. And help us to reflect the light of Jesus, God the Son, to other people. Thank you for coming into the world to die. To take on, just to step down and become a man is amazing. God became a man. But Lord, you've always remained God, and we thank you. We thank you for going to the cross to pay for our sins, a debt we could never pay, and a debt you don't expect us to. You just ask us to take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, in him whose name we pray, amen. God bless you. Merry Christmas.